About time for us to get started. John chapter 18. Neil, we call on you to lead us in prayer this morning.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to gather into this place with fellow Christians to study your word. We pray that you will be with us this morning as we study, looking at the things leading up to the ultimate sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. We pray that our minds will be clear and focused on these words, that we may better understand what was done on our behalf, and therefore be more grateful than we are. Be with those who are not here this morning. We pray that you will bless them, make it possible for them to return as soon as possible. Watch over those who are traveling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Spend some time just talking about the scene and what it looked like, you know, for Jesus to be there with his disciples in Jerusalem. Again, this thing's not clicking. You know, I didn't check to see if the stick was in or not. That may be the problem. I got half of it, but the other half's pretty important too. This is two. There we go. And so, we just talked about the scene, you know, there in Jerusalem. Of course, the disciples had been there before, as Jesus had been. And Judas knew where they were at, because, of course, Judas had been there before, too. But Judas has already left, and he's already going about his deed. And so, as we talked last time, we see the scene of Jesus in the garden. He's praying, and again, going to his disciples and waking them and saying, "Can't you stay awake for a little while?" And all the time, all this while, Jesus can see. He can see the mob as they've left the city, as they're coming down the side of the brook Kidron. They're coming over to Gethsemane. And the soldiers, a band of soldiers. I'm not sure what makes up a band of soldiers. But I would understand that in Jerusalem, that the Roman army kept about 1,000 soldiers in the city of Jerusalem to make sure there wasn't any kind of uprisings that took place. I don't imagine they sent 1,000 soldiers to face Jesus.
What was the detachment?
It was a detachment that came, you know. But there was a captain that came with them, and which is interesting, you know, because, I mean, that would be one of some higher level of authority that came. Of course, Judas was with him. There were probably some Jewish leaders that came along as well. And you could see the lanterns and the torches. It was night, you know, as they left the city and as they were on their way to Gethsemane. And some of the things that we had started talking about was just the fact that Jesus could have left. He saw them coming. And we've imagined that each time he went back to his disciples to wake them after he had been praying, he could see that the soldiers were closer, went back and prayed again. And finally, he said, "The hour has come." And he woke his disciples and prepared them for the fact that I'm taking if they still don't know what's going to happen. Waking them for the fact that there's a mob that's about to enter into Gethsemane and they're coming to lay hands on him. And that was the events as they're taking place. We talked some just trying to imagine standing here in Gethsemane, as this picture would show us, looking up at the city and it being night, and seeing the torches and the lanterns and the noise that the mob would be making as they left the city on their way to Gethsemane. And Jesus stayed there. And this was one of the things that we talked about. The fact that Jesus stayed there. He had warning. He knew they were coming. There was time for him to leave. His disciples wouldn't have even known where he went because they were asleep. And he could have left and gone over the hill, over the top of the Mount of Olives. He could go to Bethany. He could have gone beyond. Or, as Matthew's account would remind us, Jesus says, could have called 12 legions of angels and it could have just all been done. You know, and he had been praying to the Father that Jesus was not looking forward to what was about to take place if this cup may pass. Nevertheless, whatever thy will be. And so Jesus stayed there, and he waited. And so he is about to face his betrayer. Don't you wonder a little bit what the disciples thought, the apostles who were there in Gethsemane, when they saw Judas coming up with this bandit? What they thought? I mean, have they put it together yet, what Judas has done? Do they understand at this point what Judas has done? If they don't, they're very soon to understand the deed of Judas. And so there's Judas the betrayer. There is the Jewish officials. There are the Roman soldiers that all come into the courtyard, I suppose you'd say, around Gethsemane. You know, greed has to be an incredibly powerful motivator. Because it would take a certain amount of boldness, I guess, for Judas to be leading this mob to the one that he has already known and recognized as being the master, the one who is Lord. Knowing in detail what in his mind what he has to do when he gets there, he's going to identify Jesus of Nazareth. Don't you wonder a little bit what was just going through his mind as they were walking to the garden? And he knows what's going to happen. He's going to be seeing face to face not only the Lord, but the other 11 apostles that he has spent the last 3.5 years with following Jesus every place that he went. Don't you wonder a little bit what he was thinking? I mean, has he come to the point yet of thinking, you know, I might have messed up? I mean, has he come to that point of thinking this at all? I mean, later he would regret. When the full impact of what his deed has led to, he would regret. Does he have any second thoughts yet? I mean, and we don't know. Yes.
I've often wondered if he thought this play that he was doing would force Jesus to show his power to the world, getting out of the situation, making king of the world.
There's nothing in the text that would make us think that. Everything that Scripture would tell us about is this had to do with money.
Just greed.
He was greedy. I mean, he's already been identified as the one who held the money purse, and one who is concerned about money, and everything about it, what every description that's given about Judas indicates it was only evil intent. It was for self.
He had seen Jesus extract himself from situations like this before.
Mm-hmm.
He can do it.
Mm-hmm.
I can get money from this, and he'll just walk mm-hmm. out from him again.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't have any power over him.
Mm-hmm. And was he thinking something such as that?
Possibly.
The text doesn't tell us anything in that regard. I don't know. There's no name.
I think he was thinking more about his popularity because he was leading them. You think?
Well, he was popular among the Jewish leaders at this point, for sure. Because he was giving them what they were wanting. Because here for the last several chapters, the last several days, there has been this plan to take Christ. This was their plan. Looking at our text, verse 3, to start again. Judas, having received a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And then, as soon as he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled, which was spoke, "Of whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" A lot has happened very quickly now. And in fact, until the end of the life of Jesus, things do happen very quickly. Things move along in a very fast way. You know, we talked a little bit about Judas, just, you know, what was that? What was the motivator? Well, Scripture tells us it was greed. It was greed that was it's a very powerful motivator, something that we need to think about, too. There's lessons to be learned from that. And you try to picture the mob as they're approaching Jesus, some of them perhaps even who recognize him from the days that he has spent in the city, knowing that this is him. Still, it's Judas, the one who the other accounts would say would kiss Jesus on the cheek. That was the sign that identified Jesus of Nazareth. And so then there's this comment from Jesus when he says, "I am he." You know, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, "I am he. I'm the one you're looking for." And it's interesting to me. What are your thoughts here about this? You know, that the mob kind of fell back, you know, and fell to the ground. What's up with that? I mean, this is what they wanted, right?
I'm surprised that he just said, "Here I am."
Yeah. Yeah. And the way that he said, "I am he." What is that reminiscent of?
Don't you think they were also expecting trouble? I mean, that's why they sent so many troops.
Yeah, why would you send all the troops?
But they knew that you had Christ plus
the 11.
Jesus told them that the other disciples were with him, so there's, you know, Jesus plus 11 others.
Right, right.
Normally, when you send troops out, you're going to send enough out to handle the situation.
Handle the uprising.
It's not going to be one for one.
Right, right. Yeah. And so again, we don't really know the size of the mob, but I'm thinking it's not like 15. You know, I'm thinking it's greater than that. You know, and these are soldiers. These are Roman soldiers who are trained and experienced in battle, you know, that has been sent out. And they're expecting something's going to happen here. And Jesus says, "Here I am." You know, and this kind of throws them off. Neil.
You wonder if this might have been one last demonstration of his power to say, mm-hmm. "I'm here. This is me. You're not taking me. Mm-hmm. I'm going. Mm-hmm. This is me." That's like the way, and that's just almost the power. I could repel you.
Certainly, it seemingly was not something that they were expecting here. You know, they had come for a different kind of experience, is what it seems like. You know, it
kind of reminds me of "I am that I am."
Yeah, I mean, that's what came to my mind. We go back to Exodus chapter 3 again, you know, when God said to Moses, "Tell them the I am has sent you." But what about in our text in John, Ken?
If I was one of those soldiers and I fell back that way because of nothing on my own, the next time Jesus said, "I am he, and I'm going with you, and let these others go," I'd pretty much be willing to just let the others go and take Jesus.
Yeah, right, right. Well, and too, they've already seen Jesus demonstrate tremendous power. I mean, do you wonder if the soldiers were a little bit nervous about what might happen? You know, don't you wonder?
He spoke with authority.
And when he said, "I am he," again, even with that, he is speaking with authority. But here's what comes to my mind, what Ed brought up here. We're going back to Exodus chapter 3. You know, God to Moses, done the "I am" has sent you. But Jesus has used that same verbiage, right? Remember in John. Go back to chapter 8 for just a moment. John chapter 8. Jesus is having a pretty interesting discussion here. You know, that, you know, before Abraham was, verse 58. To some of the Jewish leaders, Jesus is speaking. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Remember, we talked about that. And that it had a response. I mean, Jesus was identifying himself on a parallel with God. He was God. I mean, those Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, they knew the reference, you know, from to Moses when God said, "Tell them the I am sent you." And here, Jesus has said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he's identifying himself again. You know, in John chapter 18, where we're at in our text, you know, Jesus says, I am he. Interestingly enough, in the original text, it doesn't say, I am he. It just says, I am. And so maybe that was part of the effect that fell upon the mob and the soldiers that were there. For those who were Jews, at least, you know, that they would understand what Jesus meant when he said that. He said it twice. And so there was an effect that came to that. It's just interesting to me that, you know, some of the mob, the party that came, you know, they drew back and they fell to the ground. I don't know if that's shock and awe, you know, as they maybe some of them realized that. And maybe some did not even realize who it was they were going to. But now they know. I mean, Judas the betrayer was leading them to someone that they were supposed to get. And maybe some even were surprised. It's like, we know who this is.
There's coming a day that every knee will bow, whether you like it or not.
Here's another powerful point with that. You know, you're right. There will come a day where every knee shall bow. And is this just a little bit of a vision of what will happen in the last great day? Where all will know. There'll be no unbelievers on the last day. You know, it's maybe that's just a little vision of that.
Every other time that they have come to take him, or he was in the temple or someplace, anytime he showed up, he could just disappear into the mob. He never was able to have their hands put on him. This time, he didn't disappear.
Yeah, he's offering himself.
He just stood there and said, here I am.
Yeah, yeah.
So that was not
just seems to be, yeah, not what they were expecting, you know, is what it seems to be. And they may have been thinking as well, now that they know that this is the Jesus of Nazareth that we have seen in the city who's done incredible signs, who are we to lay hands on him? I mean, perhaps that's part of it too. And so there was some hesitation to arrest him. And I mean, again, as we've read, Jesus said, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I said, I am he. You know, and he's standing there. Just not the response that they had expected. I wonder, too, if some of it has to do with Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, the Jewish leaders did not expect a prophet out of Galilee. And I don't know, I've wondered if that has come into play in this just a little bit as well, you know, the Christ coming from Nazareth. Of course, it was foretold that Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But that seems to be something that has escaped the understanding of most. I mean, he was raised in Nazareth, which was not a city of any high acclaim in any way. It was kind of a poor city that was not thought all that well of. And in fact, some who came from Nazareth were not, you know, thought so well of. And yet Jesus lived there for 30 years. You know, as well at this time as when Jesus requests that they let his disciples go. And seemingly there was no problem with that. They were not after the disciples. They were after Jesus. And he was the focal point there. There was no uprising, well, except for Peter. You know, Peter. What can you say about Peter? I mean, he was prepared to fight. He had already said to the Lord, you know, that he would never deny him. Has a humbling episode soon to come. But he'd already said that he would not deny the Lord, that he would go to his death for the Lord. And it seems now, I mean, here's Peter with a sword. Now, in I think Matthew's account, there was another disciple that had a sword, so there were two who had swords. Peter drew his sword against these Roman soldiers. Okay, I mean, this is a suicide mission here. You know, because the Roman soldiers know how to use the sword. And I'm sure that they are in their, at least some level of gear, protection. You know, they had kind of gone for a fight, looking for a fight, expected a fight. And so far the fight is just Peter, who, you know, was able to strike the one of the servants, you know, remove his ear in that process. You know, in John's account, as we've seen, sometimes is very, very short, very clipped, to the point. You know, some of the other gospel accounts tell us a little bit more about the episode. Jesus healed Malchus, you know, restored his, I mean, here again, inside, you got to think about this. Inside of the mob and those who have come to bind him and take him away, Jesus performs another miracle. Okay, now this will be the last miracle that he performs. So now, I mean, here he is. This guy gets his ear cut off. Jesus restores it and heals him. And so now these Roman soldiers are supposed to say, we're going to overpower you. You're coming with us. wouldn't it be more of, you know, pretty pleased if you don't mind, there's someone who would like to talk with you. Could you come with us? And yet still, they bound him. So what is that all about? The fact that they bound him. He's already said, here I am. He's offered himself to them. And he's willing to fulfill their requests. Just some things that kind of roll around in your mind here just a little bit. And yes, go ahead. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, after he healed him, I mean, would Malchus be one that's saying, bind him? Or would Malchus step back and say, maybe we should think about this? You know, I don't know. I mean, nothing is going to change these course of events right now. You know? Other thoughts here about just these events that we've read about Jesus, I am he, Malchus, the mob. You know, I don't know. I mean, I think there have been occasions we can read about where they had swords. Peter did for sure, and in this occasion we know. And so, I mean, again, we know there were times, yes, that they did. But all of them weren't. You know, there was just two on this occasion that were. And apparently one did not draw his. You know, there would certainly be times it would seem that drawing a sword against a bunch of Roman soldiers would probably not be a wise choice. You know. Peter doesn't always think those things through, though, as we see with Peter. Yes.
You know, with that, it probably wasn't a wise choice. And when you think about the mob mentality, that could have incited a riot. But it goes back to Jesus saying, I am. Mm-hmm. And so that stunned the Roman soldiers, you know, to the point or that they didn't act and they didn't start taking Peter and the other apostles down when they could have.
Right, right. Stunned. I think that's probably a good way of describing the reaction of some. When they drew back and they fell down, this was just not what they were expecting. I mean, these soldiers, I can only anticipate that, or imagine that they had gone anticipating there's going to be a fight. I mean, that's why they were sent. And their charge was to bring him back. And so this has not gone the way they've expected it.
Jesus was never surprised by anything. He was in complete control of the situation. And as, you know, earlier John 10, I think it is, where it says that he's given his life over, that no man takes it from him, but that he gives it of his own will and of his own accord. And this is where that's happening right now. He's in control of the situation. He's not surprised by anything. I think it's helpful to remember the prophetic nature of so much of what Jesus does. Mm-hmm. He's predicting all along what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. He wasn't surprised when Judas left. He wasn't surprised when the soldiers with Judas and everybody else came.
Sure.
He wasn't, nothing surprised Jesus. He already knew it. So You know, he's just totally into total.
Well, and with that, you know, Jesus knowing what he could have done to stop that. Matthew's account, chapter 26, verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place." Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Again, it helps us to see just the willing nature of Jesus to go through this episode, knowing, as you said, what was going to take place and how this was going to come out. He knew and he understood those things.
The soldiers heard that.
Soldiers what?
Did you think the soldiers heard that went, put your sword away because I've got legions that I can.
I don't know. You know, in Matthew's account, it took place right in that episode, and he was speaking to Peter. The rest of them could have heard that, surely.
That is something to think about.
Yeah. I hadn't even thought about it in that way. I'm glad you said that. Yeah.
I don't know if it's mentioned someplace else, but the soldiers, they just didn't come there of their own accord, and the Pharisees couldn't have pulled them away from wherever they were. There had to be some sort of communication at a higher level.
That's right.
For those soldiers to be released or be sent by their commander to go. And
the soldiers were told where to go.
Yeah, so there's some collusion higher up between the Jewish leaders and the Roman commander in Jerusalem.
Absolutely. You suppose that even some of those soldiers had seen Jesus and had seen what he had done previously in the city? You suppose they were some of the ones that drew back and fell to the ground? We don't know exactly who that was referring to, but they were a part of the mob. And you kind of wonder about those things some. You know, one of the things about you know, Judas or Peter drawing that sword that way and Jesus dealing with that, like in Matthew 26, 52, we read a second ago, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. What is that about? And what is Jesus saying?
They still didn't understand the mission.
I think this is it. You're right. They're still not seeing the spiritual nature of the kingdom. You know, that and what was happening here, what was taking place. There was no possible way of advancing Christ's kingdom in a worldly fashion. You know, they were not going to, Peter and the rest of the apostles and the other disciples would all take swords. They were not going to advance the kingdom in that way. That's not what was necessary. That's not what was going to take place. Look a little bit farther here in our text. You know, Jesus willingly gave himself into the hands of his accusers. And yet that still did not stop the soldiers and the officers from binding him and leading him away. And that's just peculiar to me. I mean, it was like, he said, here I am. He was willing to go with them, but I suppose that they felt the need still of making sure there was no way that he would escape. I mean, he has escaped before, I guess you'd say.
As Roman soldiers, that may have been standard operating procedure.
That's what they had to do, you know. Try to picture in your mind Jesus being led now back across the Kidron Valley. We looked at some pictures and maps on Wednesday night. Jesus had been in the upper room with his disciples, the Last Supper. And they left from there up in the, probably in upper Jerusalem, and they came down by Caiaphas' house. They came down the main path, the steps that took them down around the city of David, down the Kidron Valley, and down to Gethsemane. Well, they're going back that way now, I would presume. That would be the way that would take them back, because now they're going to the house of the high priest. And so they're coming back down the Kidron Valley, they'll come back in the gate and come up those steps that we looked at. He's going to the high priest's house of Caiaphas. But, as John's account will say, first he goes to see Annas. And we'll have to talk about that just a little bit. This is a view right here from Caiaphas' house. At least was believed to be the house of the high priest in Jerusalem. And so if you can try to get this, we've been working real hard on the pictures to get a picture in our mind. You know, as we look at the city walls of Jerusalem, this would be part of the old city of David. Up here on the hill is like Mount Zion. And we're standing in the courtyard right here of the house of the high priest. And so Jesus has already walked out of the city gates with his disciples, and they walked down here somewhere on that side, on their side of the wall to Gethsemane. It's the middle of the night now. And he's bound, and he's being led back, coming back up. He's coming back up here to the house of the high priest. And you try to picture in your mind a little bit just what that was like. What that mob was like, and those soldiers, and the disciples. Oh yeah, the disciples. Well, they weren't with Jesus, remember? You know, Matthew's account would tell us that they all fled. They had all left. And they come back to the stairs that lead back up to the house of Caiaphas. They go past the house of Caiaphas, go on up to Upper Jerusalem. But it could be these stairs right here. We talked about this on Wednesday night. There's a lot of things we can't know for sure, but these are stairs that go back to first century or beyond. And they go right by the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. At least was believed to be that. That's kind of an interesting spot to stand in right there. This is another angle looking down these ancient steps that lead to the house of the high priest. And maybe a picture that gives a little bit of a distance perspective as you look down the steps and you look across the Kidron Valley, you know, up to the Mount of Olives is what's on the other side. That peak would be the Mount of Olives, where Jesus has been a number of times. And these steps is pretty interesting. When you look at these steps, you walk on these steps, it's amazing, it's frightening, it's humbling all at the same time. To think that it may have been these steps, these stairs where Jesus walked. And now as he's being led by the mob, bound, being taken to the house of the high priest, knowing what's coming next. Here's a relief carving. You are right. Thank you. That's exactly what that is. I think that's out of clay, if I remember right. And this is on the side of, there's a church building up there, built over top of what was the house of the high priest. And when you look at this picture, I hope you can see it well enough, there's something about it that just doesn't seem right to me. I mean, you have the soldiers, you know, with their weapons, and they've got Jesus bound with ropes, and they're pulling him up the stairs, going up to the house of the high priest. And you know, that's just not the way that I envisioned that. Because this depicts Jesus as being unwilling to be taken where they're walking with him to.
I think he was in a leaping condition.
Well, it may have been, but the worst is he hasn't been beaten yet.
Yeah, but he drops of blood in the garden.
The tension and the anxiety is certainly high and taking its course. But I don't know, that was just a thing that popped up in my mind when I saw that. It's like, it looks like they're beating him along the way to making him go and pulling him with ropes. I don't know what the scene was really like. But I know Jesus went willingly. Just something to think about. In the courtyard of the house of the high priest is this sculpture right here, depicting Peter's third denial of Christ. And has Peter, you know, sitting there, so he is saying to the woman, "I do not know the man," as a Roman soldier is standing close by. And there's the rooster on the top there that would crow. Peter denied him three times. I mean, it's a piece of art. It's just an artist rendition, obviously, of something. But that sits there in that courtyard. John chapter 18, verse 12. Then the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So it's a little bit confusing to me exactly to whom was Jesus being taken. There are two identified as you go through all the gospel accounts. There's Caiaphas, who was high priest. But Annas is identified as high priest too. Secular history helps us on this. Annas was not the current high priest. Caiaphas was. Annas had been before put in place by the Roman government, but after a while, somewhat, I guess, fell out of favor with the Roman government, and he was cast out. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was next put into position. You know, for the high priest in this time, in this era, to serve for any length of time, you had to cater to the Roman government because they were in charge. And they wanted there to be someone among the Jews that would be the leader and would kind of keep peace among the Jewish people. But at the same time, they wanted to have control, and they did. And that is, the Roman government had some level of control. And so the high priest would have to do some things in such a way that would appease the Roman government. That was just part of playing that game. And Caiaphas served as high priest for a number of years, more than most did in that era. And so he must have made the Roman government somewhat happy along the way to serve that law. And so it says first in John's account here that he was taken to Annas. I'm not sure he's very far from Caiaphas. I'm not even sure that Caiaphas wasn't there. I mean, I imagine that, I mean, Annas was still called the high priest, though he wasn't. He'd been put out of that position. But he may still live in the same complex there along the in the courtyard of the high priest. He may even still live in the same house, some have speculated. I don't know. But he was one that seemingly saw Jesus first and questioned him first. And when you put the four gospel accounts together, which is what you have to do to get the fuller picture of some things that was taking place here. You know, it could be, you know, time's almost gone here, but just to give us something to think about. When you come to the site and the scene of the house of the high priest, which here again, if I add the caveat, we can never know for sure, we weren't there. But there have been enough artifacts found in the remnants of the house that's been exposed there to indicate most believe that this was the house of the high priest. No, not this. This is a church building that's been built on top of what was the house of Caiaphas, the house of the high priest. But there are rooms underneath. There are caves underneath. There was a jail underneath. And today what you see when you go to the site, when you go up those stairs that we were just looking at, it'll deposit you right here at this church building. The Church of St. Peter at, how would you say that? Gallicantu?
Gallicantu, yeah.
Something such as that, which means in Hebrew, cock's crow. It's a Roman Catholic church. And the building there was actually built in 1931 and built on the site, the remnants of what's believed to be the house of the high priest. It's on Mount Zion. When you go up on the upper part of the old city, there is what most have referred to as the upper city or Mount Zion. And it's outside of the wall of the old city of Jerusalem. That is, as we've looked at a number of times, the old city of David, that little triangle shape there on the south side. You would be above that, is where Mount Zion could be. And it's kind of, it is an interesting building. It's a beautiful church building, you know, as far as that goes. And yet it's in kind of a peculiar place, and it's hard to even get a picture of the building because everything is built all around it. But this is where the remnants of the high priest house was found. And that's where they built this. I've kind of made that circle there just to highlight the front door because it was of some interest to everyone. It was an iron door that had been carved on it in some way where there was a picture on there of what was supposed to be Jesus and perhaps some of the other apostles there. And it was Jesus speaking to Peter, who was the one on the other side. And here's the inscription on there. I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you would deny me three times, or deny that you know me three times. And so that's what's on the, that picture. And then on the inside, you know, it's a beautiful sanctuary. But it's what's underneath that would be of any value of a historical nature. This church building is not historical at all. It's built in 1931. It has nothing to do with the Bible story. It's just like some other church buildings that we have looked at that have been built on historic sites of Bible pertinence, you know, to commemorate some events that took place there. And it's the same thing with this, too. And some more that we'll talk about and look at on Wednesday night, Lord willing, on what people are looking at right here in the middle of this sanctuary. And so we'll try to move forward with that on Wednesday night. I appreciate your good comments this morning.